I feel sure that my fellow saints will appreciate the fact that this is one of the pivotal chapters of the Bible. One of the great chapters of prophecy that established beyond all dispute the inspiration of the Bible. My beloved brethren and sisters, at Vista we are handling that which is God's breath. I want you to notice, first of all, the principal personalities of chapter 2. First, Nebuchadnezzar, and secondly, Daniel. Allow me to start our meditation in this way. It will help us to approach the subject that's very heavy with perhaps mind enlightened with matters that are essential to a true interpretation. As regards Nebuchadnezzar, we must first give attention to his dream. Why a dream to a monarch? Is it so that evil spirits and Satan are unable to interpret what has happened in the mind by dreams? If so, we can understand why God communicated this wonderful line of truth to this king by a dream. I see in this the divine safeguard of truth. For Satan will ever seek to pervert a communication made to men if he possibly can. He's always bitterly engaged in corrupting the doctrines that are pure and from God. But in this instance, God takes precautions, if I may use that term, to avoid any communication to the world of evil beings. This is one of the ways that God spake to men in times past, as Hebrews chapter 1 clearly teaches. Then you have his demand. Was he unreasonable? I take it that all are acquainted with the general tenor of the chapter. He demands that this dream be told and interpreted. I used to think that the man had totally forgotten his dream and was acting most unreasonably to demand of those in his kingdom a knowledge of what he dreamt and the interpretation. But taking into account the reading that I have drawn your attention to, I think there is ground to change the mind or thought as regards the demand of the monarch. After all, these groups of people were in his kingdom as professional men. It was their job, their duty, to communicate to him such matters. He was not unreasonable. He was troubled because of his dream, but we must not think for one moment that the man was a kind of neurotic and highly strung, making a demand that was unreasonable. He was a most intelligent monarch, and he was only expecting from these groups of people the services that they professedly were able to fulfill. Now, there are many reasons for that judgment that I am expressing to you so candidly, and I am quite prepared to discuss the reasons when the meeting is over in conversation, if that is desired. I don't want to spoil the presentation of truth by deviating by the proofs that I have accumulated for myself to make the statement before you. The man dreamt, and he made a demand, and his decree is issued. The man acts as one who is a dictator usually acts. I may say something about that form of rule by and by. Well, we must not forget at this point that the man was a despot in every sense of the word. There's the man Nebuchadnezzar. Over against him, you look at Daniel. A young man. Perhaps some wouldn't call him a young man. It's always questionable what age Daniel was when this occurred. I personally think he could not have been very much more than 16 years old when he refused to eat of the king's meat. He was but a youth. Yet, there's a depth of spirituality in this young man Daniel that makes one envious. My beloved brethren, don't think that you must be an old man with gray hair and long whiskers before you can be a wise man. The Spirit of God can make you that. His faith in God is made evident by his resort to prayer with his companions. I don't think for one moment that they gathered together in a group to pray. But they made up their minds to wait upon God as individuals with one set purpose, to know the mind of God. Now this was wisdom, and particularly under the stress of the hour, had they gathered for a prayer meeting, they might have been apprehended by the authorities and the divine purpose walking. I well remember a brother coming up and asking me, "Don't you think, Mr. Candy, it would be a wise idea if I asked the brethren in our assembly," not meaning Luton at this particular time, by the way, "to have a united prayer meeting about the troubles in the meeting?" I said, "My good brother, that's the poorest psychology you could ever entertain. The brethren would immediately think that you're doing something to offset their influence. If you have any burden upon your heart and your brethren share it, then take it to God as did Daniel and his colleagues, and you'll see the hand of God much better that way, more convincingly." Do you follow what I mean? We must never do anything to promote faction. We must do our best to suppress faction. As God revealed this to Daniel, something delightful takes place. Look at verse 20. I think this is one of the precious words of the chapter. Whilst the chapter is laden with prophetic material, we must not miss this lovely devotional point. See verse 19 reads, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." He didn't rush immediately into the presence of the monarch. "I have it." He goes into the presence of God to give thanks for it. My brethren, it's ever a good thing when blessed of God to return blessing to him, not selfishly appropriate it to yourself and use it straightway. This technique of the saints of God in the days gone by is one that we do well to emulate. Let's give thanks to God when we see his hand in answer to our prayers. He's a man of faith, he's a man of praise, and he's a man of interpretation. Oh, that we had more interpreters of the mind of God. Beloved brethren, isn't it true? We need men to unfold to us the meaning of the sacred scriptures. Are our hearts touched about this matter? Are we prepared to follow the same pathway of spiritual exercises as the men of old? If so, God will bless us with the precious ministry of interpretation. We're all glad of interpreters, aren't we? I would love to know more about the stars. Now I go to an astrologer. I mean an astronomer. I must be precise now. And I ask him about the wonders of the heaven. I'm glad to learn from him the wonders of the heaven. Interpreters are venerable men. Now I want you to give attention to the dream. I'm taking it that all I have said has been followed easily. But before we attempt any interpretation of the prophetic program, I think it is essential for us to take into consideration certain matters about this dream. I want you to think with me, first of all, about its date. Then, secondly, we must look at the design. And thirdly, we shall look at the details. And once we do that, I'm quite sure our minds would be primed for some interpretation. The date. When did God give this dream? Now that's important. You must read the whole of Daniel. And at the outset you will find that a collapse has come in the kingdom of Judah. Now perhaps we can help all to follow this. We pointed out last night that the black section of our chart represents human history in general. The expanding black section indicates the increase of human wickedness in the earth. God judged human wickedness at the flood, and from the small remnant was brought forth. Human history continues, and it proceeds in the fashion that you see on the chart until God will be obliged to judge it again. The world will not get better. Don't entertain vain ideas. The world will not get better. The Apostle Paul says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But turning to the section that marks the third age, the Noachian age, we notice the call of Abraham. And the brown section, the color of earth, reminds us of the earthly people of God, the wonderful history we are going to look at for a moment. Now you notice at this point we show a red line, and the red line indicates the sovereignty that God gave to Israel. Please keep that in your mind. God not only gave sovereignty to Israel, we see above the red line, the gold line, which indicates divine presence with Israel. The Shekinah was a distinctive blessing that God gave to Israel. Of course, they lose it at this point. I shall talk about that in a moment. But I must balance things up at the moment. My heart always rejoices to think that there will be a return of the glory in the coming glorious reign of Christ. The prophecy of Ezekiel makes that very clear to us. Now, when we talk about the date of the dream, we are brought to this point in the chart where we show the descent of the red line. The sovereignty of earth for Israel has come to a terminus through their disobedience. This is the time of the dream, when the collapse of the kingdom of Israel had taken place. Why did God call these people and give them a distinctive place in the earth? The simple answer is found in the words of the Old Testament, "In thee and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." God made these people a distinctive people in the earth so that through them his truth, his divine revelations, be disseminated to other peoples. But unfortunately, the Jews suffered from the sin that we call exclusivism. He rejoiced in a separatism which was not spiritual, and by so doing lost the true usefulness that God intended, and by his disobedience he lost the distinctive lead amongst the nations of the world. That is the crisis to which you are brought in the book of Daniel. For you remember, the opening chapters tell you about the young princes of Judah who have been carried off into Babylonian captivity that terminated the kingdom of Israel in its former greatness. That's the date of the dream. Now, I do hope that all the saints of God will bear this in mind before I proceed. Don't forget, the key person in the world of politics is the Jew. Once the Jew is back in the divine ordering, and once again in the divine dealings, then the political movements of the earth will take forward course as depicted in Holy Scripture. I oftentimes say that the Jew at the present moment is very much like Jonah. He ran away from his God, failing to fulfill his mission, and that's why he's engulfed in the waters of the sea. But he will be restored and by and by be a blessing to the peoples of earth. Now, I hope I've made that clear. The date of the dream is the crisis of the collapse of the kingdom of Judah. What is the design of the dream? Will you allow me to talk about the design as regards Nebuchadnezzar as a representative of the Gentile world, and the design of the dream as regards Daniel, who is a representative of the Hebrew people? First of all, the dream was communicated to Nebuchadnezzar, this great Gentile monarch, in order that he learn from whence, from whom, his great power had come. I think it marvelous, although God does not give to the Gentiles the glory of the Shekinah, he does extend his grace to them by telling these men, Nebuchadnezzar in particular, the first of the Gentile monarchs, that his power has been given him from heaven. Or that the men of the world who have given themselves to rule had only learned this, that all authority comes from God. Unfortunately, because they have not borne it in mind, they have abused their power, and that's why the people subjected to them have always suffered under their tyrannous rule. But, from a general point of view, the man is now informed that God has given him power in the earth. We talk about Gentile dominion in the earth. Our Lord used a famous phrase. I should have read it to you. Found in Luke chapter 21. The times of the Gentiles. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is now being informed. Israel has been set aside, but the times of the Gentiles commence the court that is clearly spoken of in Scripture and will proceed until the end of the age of grace that we spoke about last night. Now, please don't be confounded. I know that this is a period of judgment, yet grace is seen to a wicked world in that day of judgment. That's why you have a rainbow around about the throne in the Revelation of Emerald. God does not forget his mercy even to a world of darkening apostasy. Therefore, brethren, it's quite right to speak of that as the end of the age. Just us anyway, no matter what difficulty we might have about it. But will you please keep this in mind? God has this design to inform the Gentile monarch from whence his power came and what is happening as regards dominion rule in the earth. As regards Daniel, it must have been a marvelously consoling communication. Would you imagine yourself for a moment a young Hebrew prince, one in whose mind ideas have been entertained from earliest days of power and dominion over Gentile people? But now, instead of dominion and power in the earth, he's a captive to Gentiles. God communicates to this young man, and through him, the whole of the Hebrew people, what has happened. He has transferred power in the earth from the select, distinctive Israelitish people to the Gentiles. That's the kind of thing that helped Daniel to behave becomingly as a saint of God in Babylon. He knew that high heaven had ordered his circumstances. My brethren, when we are oppressed by the powers that be, remember, the thing that settles your heart is a knowledge of the mind of God for you. If you know that that is a divine appointment, then you take it in your stride and you still hold communion with God. But, you see, this will serve very usefully for the Jewish people in the future day. I sometimes think that we people of the church are somewhat selfish. We think that everything is ours, you know. I'm fully aware of this, that the church is highly blessed and have distinctive blessings. But do you know, when we'll be in glory with Christ, and when we come with him in all the power of his kingdom, there will be people on earth who have read the book of Daniel and will follow it every step and understand what has taken place from the instruction therein. So you see, many centuries ago, God prepared for a people who was yet not born. Our God is never taken by surprise. Now let me proceed. First, the date. Secondly, the design. Now the details. What have you in the dream? Several things. Look at verse 31. Notice with me the form of the dream. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Image? Why this word? Whenever the word image is used in the Old Testament, the idea of worship arises in the mind. And so, to this painting, if I be allowed to call it such, you will allow the feeble efforts of my hand to be so designated. This painting, this image, at once strikes the thought of worship. Keep that in mind. Then you'll notice it's the image of a man. Ah, man's day. I don't think I will pause to explain that at the moment, but when I talk about Gentile dominion in the earth of the times of the Gentiles, you're talking about man's day. Man is having an opportunity to show what he can do. This is virtually a test of mankind. Is he able to govern and restore paradise lost? The answer is obvious in the dream that we're looking at now. There's an image of a man. That same verse says it's great. All men like something big. A mark, it's bright in appearance and terrible in aspect. There's something in this form that captivates the heart, image. It fills the eye, great. And of course, it commands the will, terrible. This is one detail of the dream. Now look at the posture in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. That's in lordly pride. I've been obliged to paint the image in this direction. I hope that you'll be patient with me, for I find it very difficult to set everything out in a proper order of teaching. This might correspond with the beast, and that idea was in my mind when I painted the chart, first of all. But really, the image should be in a standing position, looking down with lofty pride. There's something valuable in this term, stood. The center of gravity is a very important thing in this particular chapter. Then the parts. How many parts? Well, thou wilt count. Gold, silver, brass, to keep the authorized version, and the length of iron. Don't forget, there are feet. Ah, someone says, why didn't you put the feet there? All right, please hold your patience. Now the feet form iron and part of earthenware. So when you count the elements in the image, don't forget the four predominant elements and the earthenware with the iron, which of course is the element in the four kingdoms. Those five elements are in the image. Well now, there's something very interesting in that. Wait now, one more thing. What of the storm? Did you see what verse 34 teaches? Thou sawest that a storm was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and of clay. And so we have the storm. Just a little storm, but you know, when you're with God, little things are always righteous. I love the positive of my painting now. It's just to show that the storm is there. The storm is cut out of our hands, and the storm becomes a great mountain in the earth. Now, I've taken quite a lot of time to go over these three things, but I'm quite satisfied if my fellow saints can keep these three things in their minds when they go back to Daniel chapter 2, it will be somewhat simplified. Remember the date of the dream. Remember the design of the dream. And remember the details of the dream. Having done that, you can begin to make your investigations as to its interpretation. Now that's what is before us for the moment. What is the interpretation of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream? It's very definitely an outline of the history and the destiny of earthly dominion. That's what it is. Now will you draw with me from the passage itself the five great facts about the kingdoms of the world set forth in this marvelous prophecy. Many men of the world would like to know the true tenor of affairs at the present time. We, small company at Vista tonight, are highly privileged to learn from the mind of God what is going to happen in the political realm. Now, first of all, let's see. These different metals or elements definitely represent kingdoms in the world. Now, you must put your finger on things at this moment. Look at verse 44 for the proof of that. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and mark these words, and consume all these kingdoms. That's the word of interpretation. So it doesn't matter what I put on the chart. These different metals and the elements of earthenware represent earthly kingdoms. That's point number one. Now, secondly, notice with me the identity of these kingdoms. It's all very well, Mr. Cunning, for you to put on the chart these different names. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. How do you get that? After all, you've been reading a lot of books. Now, my fellow saints, I do thank God for all the ministry that is written of a helpful nature. But never forget, the word itself will give you the interpretation of the word. Diamonds alone will cut diamonds. And for true interpretation, it's the word alone that you can rely on. Unfortunately, in the study of the prophetic word, too many of our beloved brethren depend upon books, and particularly books that are written by the people whom they like. Now, don't forget that men can be biased, although they're good men. You must always test the interpretation of Scripture by Scripture itself. Now, can we identify these kingdoms? Yes. Now it's clear, is it not, that the first kingdom is Babylon. The end of verse 38 says, Thou art this head of gold. Daniel is speaking directly to the king of Babylon. So there's no doubt about that first kingdom being Babylon. Thou, O king, art this head of gold. Remarkably enough, that kingdom lasted for approximately 70 years. That's the duration of a man's life, the average age of a man. Mark, it's man's day. Now, what about the second kingdom? Well, if you look at verse 39, you read these words, And after thee, a successive kingdom, after the head of gold, another kingdom comes. What is the kingdom that follows the Babylonian kingdom? Now, the book of Daniel will interpret that to you. Just you look at chapter 5 and you'll find it. Now, I don't mind doing this job of work to you. Chapter 5, verse 31. Now, it doesn't matter what any brethren say, this is the word of God. You follow this? Verse 31, And Darius the Median took the kingdom being about 62 years old. So there's scripture evidence from Daniel, the book of Daniel itself, that the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom. There's a lot of things we could look at there, but now, what about the third kingdom? What followed the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? Just turn over to chapter 8 and read verse 21, and you'll find it there. Verse 21, perhaps verse 20, to have some connection, because I'm rushing a bit. I don't like keeping the saints until midnight, you see. Now look at verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Now that's clear. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And read the passage and you'll find that the rough goat overcomes the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Therefore, it's the kingdom of the power of Greece. Oh, I see. Now what about the late? Daniel lived up to this time. Marvelous man. God allowed him to live a long life of ministry. But he did not live into the days of the fourth kingdom. Therefore, You're obliged to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Yes, perhaps we'll do that too. The Gospel of Luke, and read with me verse 1 of chapter 2, and you'll find the evidence that the fourth kingdom represented in the legs is very definitely the Roman power. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So you have your scripture evidence to identify the kingdoms. But what about the feet, someone will ask? Well, of course, that's a good question. And we are taking now in the prophetic element in truth. The 10 toes very definitely point forward to the 10 kingdom power that is yet to be. That's why we are obliged to break the image as we have on the chart. Now, mark, in the image you have the continuity of Gentile dominion in the earth. But because of the other unrevealed purposes of God, at this time we are obliged to make the break and now show, after a long break, the coming power of 10 kingdoms, the awful power that will be the final power of confederacy in the earth, which God will judge. Now, I'm not going to overload that. First, the elements represent kingdoms. Secondly, we have identified them from our Bibles. Now, thirdly, what are the characteristics of these kingdoms? Now, that's an important question. Well, you will notice that there is definitely deterioration in value. Let me point this out. There's lots of material here, but I'm afraid that I have to prune myself. Listen, gold is far more valuable than silver. Silver is far more valuable than brass. And brass is far more valuable than iron. And iron is far more valuable than earthenware. So when you look at the image and notice its elements, you will notice the deterioration of value. And mark you, that is true of Gentile dominion in the world. When Nebuchadnezzar was addressed by young Daniel and spoken of as the head of gold, he struck the highest form of government and the best form of government for men. What? Dictatorial power? Yes, that's the best form of government for men. But I know what you're thinking. Some despots and tyrants have always oppressed their peoples. Ah, that's the form of government in the hands of wicked men. But when autocratic, dictatorial power is in the hand of a perfect man, there'll be blessing in rule. That's the divine idea. The whole of the Gospel of Matthew teaches that very definitely. Now, I know that the politician of the present day will say, "Ah, we are getting into the gold section of politics." Nonsense, my brethren. We've been off the gold standard for very many centuries in politics, I can assure you. Instead of there being an increase of values in Gentile dominions in the world, it's now coming down to Britain, earthenware. Aren't you aware of it, fellow saints? You are expecting every day a collapse of some order of life or another. Lawlessness abounds simply because Gentile dominion in the earth is a complete failure. There's a deterioration of value. But mark, there's also a depreciation and deterioration in conscience. If you were to look over Daniel again, you would find that the value of a kingdom is always indicated by its treatment of the people of God. Now, you know, this is a very important principle when you're examining the affairs of the governments of the world. If a government is prepared to treat the people of God respectfully, that indicates they have some God-fearingness. And usually that government is blessed of God. Although, mark you, they may not have a knowledge of God, but he does bless that people. Now, when you look at these scriptures in Daniel, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would, he slew. Ah, but it was only a matter of a few Hebrew boys. But when you move into the Persian power, you'll find that they are prepared to persecute the people of God as a whole. I'm not going over that, but I want you to realize the third thing that is set forth in this marvelous dream is the deterioration of Gentile dominion in the earth. I'm repeating myself. The elements represent kingdoms. Those kingdoms can be identified. And those kingdoms deteriorate in value as they progress in the history of the world. Now, another thing. Can you see the insecurity of the kingdoms? I resort now to verse 31 again. Notice that verse reads, "Thou, O King, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee." Stood? Then it must have been top heavy. Why do you say that? Because the specific gravity of the metals are less descending the image. Gold is heavier than silver. Silver is heavier than brass or copper. And copper is heavier than iron. And iron is very definitely heavier than brittle earthenware. So the image is top heavy. Thou, O King, art this head of gold. It's top heavy. I remember being given that little present when I was a boy, one of those little toys you could throw on the floor. And you know, there was a leaden weight at the base, and no matter how you threw it, I see they're on the market still. Throw it any old how, and the thing would come out. All because the weight was at the bottom. But in this case, you see, the weight is at the top. It's top heavy. It's the instability of human kingdoms. The world is top heavy. Do we all understand that? I'm sure we do. Ah, my brethren, we're getting very near that stage in the history of the Gentile dominion in the world when men are becoming perplexed. In the prophecies of our Lord Jesus, you have this remarkable word, perplexity of nations. And that word perplexity means no way out. Politicians are being baffled, one problem after another, following in rapid sequence, all because Gentile dominion in the earth is insecure. The whole of the image is top-heavy. I know as I talk like this, some of the politicians will think I'm mad, but I must prefer to believe the revelation of God. And probably if I had a very long life like Methuselah, I would be able to bear testimony to these politicians who dispute me that things are definitely getting worse. Now, are you following? I'm repeating myself again. These metals represent kingdoms. You can identify them in your Bible. God has marked them all. Oh, but you say, Mr. Cunning, not all the nations of the world are in the image. No, for the simple reason that God is only talking about Gentile powers when he's dealing with his people Israel. They've been cast off now. That's why you have the break. Do remember that, for some of these things are rather confusing. But now, I want you to look at the end of these kingdoms. Verse 34, I read it again. Thou sawest a leather stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. You'll notice that. Now, what is the agent of destruction? The stone. And the stone cut out without hands, what does that represent? The blessed Son of Man, who is of heavenly origin. Christ as the stone is a marvelous study in Holy Scripture. He's a stone to the church, and he's a stone to Israel. He'll be a stone to the nations. The agent of judgment is the stone. Mark the manner of judgment. It smites the image on the feet, on the weak spot. That very element that is so brittle. At once you can see how the whole of the thing will topple because it's top-headed. Smites it upon the feet. That means that Christ is going to come and smite the wretched confederacy of earth. Mark you, many men and women will hail this with a gusto and think that they have peace and safety in the language of the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. But my brethren, that's the very thing that Christ is going to judge. He smites it on the feet. The completeness of the judgment is all broken to pieces. Psalm 2 teaches us that he'll come and he'll smite the powers of earth and dash them in pieces just as a potter's vessel. The result is that the storm becomes a great mountain in the earth. The storm that smites the image becomes a great mountain in the earth. And what does a mountain represent? Well, my fellow believers know that very well. It always represents a great kingdom. I often say that's the reason why you have so many mountains in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Gospel of the King. The last vision that you have of the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew is the King on the mountain. And all his ambassadors are listening to his voice, going forth to tell the glorious evangel to form peoples into a kingdom that's a kingdom of love and righteousness and power. But brethren, when he smites the image on his feet, that same stone becomes a great mountain in the earth, and so in figure you have set before you the coming glorious reign of Christ. When Christ smashes the Gentile dominion in the earth, then the glorious reign will be set up. I know that other men will promise you another method, but this is what the Bible teaches, and we believe the Bible teaches. What kind of kingdom will be set up? Allow me to say this to you now before I close. I would like to talk to you about that earthenware and clay to say and announce what kind of government you are enduring now. Forms of democracy, you know, are the weakest forms of government. Perhaps I can say this. These two elements will not mix. They may cooperate, but they'll never coalesce. And because they will not mix, they are very definitely brittle. They will not hold together. Democracy is not the divine ideal for government. The voice of the people to rule the people is very definitely foreign to the mind of God. Not all people are called to rule. I know that we're living in a classless society. At least people are trying to introduce it. But that's far removed from the mind of God. One thing is evident. This kind of element will never suffer a shock. And this is the weakness of the present forms of government in the world. They cannot stand the shock of war now, as once upon a time, democratic governments could, I beg your pardon, autocratic governments were able to do. I feel I'm saying a lot that might be misunderstood, but let me again say, we must look at the coming kingdom of Christ and what characterizes it. There's just one verse that's lovely in this passage, and then I shall close. And we'll omit a hymn tonight so that I shall be justified in not taking too much of a meeting. Look at verse 35. I see that the storm at the end of the verse filled the whole earth. Ah, that's the universal kingdom of Christ. Now do keep your eye on this word earth. That's universal. Now don't say that that's Palestine or the Roman earth. It's the whole world. That's clearly taught in verse 35, the whole earth. The kingdom will be universal. Now turn to verse 44, and you see that the kingdom is absolutely supernatural. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Ah, God doesn't depend upon might of arms. That kingdom is universal. That kingdom is supernatural. Now again, look at verse 44. It's a precious verse. A kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Why? Because there'll be no death. All successive kingdoms arise because death takes place. But this is not so of the coming kingdom of Christ. It's eternal. It shall be forever. The end of the verse reads, and it shall stand forever. And down in verse 45, you have, forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God that hath made known to the king what shall come to pass thereof. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. The kingdom will be established without human agency. It will not be necessary to hold conferences with men. God will act in his own sovereign power and set up the kingdom as promised to his servants the prophets centuries ago.